We welcome you to Revelations and Prophecy tonight, or if you're watching in the Western Hemisphere, it'll be good morning, but we welcome all those that are watching and those of you that are here. A thank you for those of you who have given offerings for our seminar expenses. We appreciate that. We're going to start with our quiz tonight, so if you'll take out your quiz envelope, you should have got something like this handed to you or in your Bible. And inside of that is a quiz card. This is a quiz from Wednesday. Our topic Wednesday was Revelation's Millennium, when the devil goes on vacation. Question number one. According to the scriptures, there are two resurrections separated by a 1,000-year period. Which of these resurrections takes place at the beginning, and which takes place at the end of the 1,000-year period? You say, Pastor, this is really big. This is a big quiz tonight. Look how big it is. Fills up one question, fills up the whole screen. Well, I hope you can remember. You can put down B for beginning and then write down. There's a resurrection at the beginning and a resurrection at the end. So put B and then which resurrection? E for the end and put down which resurrection? According to the scriptures, there are two resurrections separated by a 1,000-year period. Which of these resurrections takes place at the beginning, and which takes place at the end of the 1,000 years? Ready for number two? I see you're writing. And by the way, if you took notes, this is an open book quiz. Open note quiz. You're watching, you can also do the quiz on a blank piece of paper. Question number two, true or false? The bottomless pit refers to the earth in its broken down, desolate condition after Christ's second coming. True or false? The bottomless pit refers to the earth in its broken down, desolate condition after Christ's second coming. Question number three is the question, does hell burn before or after the 1,000 years? Does hell... Write down the answer. We'll get a chance to review and check ourselves. Does hell burn before or after the 1,000 years? Question number four is a multiple choice. Where will the righteous be during the 1,000 years? A, on earth. B, in heaven. C, no one knows. So write down A, B, or C. Where will the righteous be during the 1,000 years? A, on the earth. B, in heaven. C, no one knows. Final question now, number five. Where will the wicked be during the 1,000 years? Alive on the earth? In heaven with the saints? Dead on the earth, either lying on the ground or in their grave. So again, A, B, or C. Multiple choice for the last question. A, alive on the earth. Where will the wicked be during the 1,000 years? A, alive on the earth. B, in heaven with the saints. C, dead on the earth, either lying on the ground or in their graves. Now let's put up all the questions together and we'll review and see how well we did. Question number one. According to scriptures, there are two resurrections separated by a 1,000-year period. Which of these resurrections takes place at the beginning, and which takes place at the end? All right, the beginning, which is that? Resurrection of life, or if you just put life. At the end, damnation. Resurrection of life at the beginning, resurrection of damnation at the end. I hope you got that one. Number two, true or false? The bottomless pit refers to the earth in its broken down, desolate condition after Christ's second coming. What's the answer? That is true. Question three, does hell burn before or after the 1,000 years? It burns after the 1,000 years. Question number four, where will the righteous be during the 1,000 years? A, B, or C? B, in heaven. And the final question, where will the wicked be during the 1,000 years? What's the answer? C. Dead on the earth, either lying in the, on the ground or in their graves. How many got 100% on the quiz? Oh, it didn't look like too many of you did. Maybe you forgot, didn't take notes. Take notes this time, tonight, and then next quiz you'll be able to open your notes and do better on the quiz. We're going to sing this song as they pass the baskets. You can drop in your quiz card with your questions, your score, your prayer requests. And while they collect the quiz, we're going to sing, "Rejoice, You Pure in Heart."
Rejoice, ye pure in heart. Rejoice, give thanks and sing. Your vessel upon earth wave on high, the cross of Christ your King. Rejoice, 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 give thanks and sing. With
sound wonderful out there. It's like we have a big choir. And I hope those of you that are watching in some other venue can sing along with us, and we sing each evening. This will be your lesson tonight. You'll actually get more than one lesson. We're going to give you tonight two lessons and one handout. You'll get the lesson, question number 15, "Who is the Antichrist?" You'll also get this lesson, number 21, the United States in Bible Prophecy. This is an extra lesson that we're giving you. And then we're going to give you a handout that deals with 666. So you'll be walking out of here this evening with a lot of handouts. And we do encourage you to do the lessons. I know a number of you are doing the lessons. The back of each lesson, there's a summary sheet. You fill it out. Drop it off at the table, the registration table. We'll check that lesson, and then we return it to you. Usually the next day, you can pick it up. If you get all the lessons done, you'll get a diploma at the end of our seminar. This is the Bible you get to keep after you come to 15 lectures. So when you've been here 15 times, just stop at our registration table and verify I've been here faithfully. Tomorrow morning, we will be meeting at 10 o'clock right here. Our topic will be Revelation's Gateway to a New Life. How to start a new life. That'll be at 10 o'clock right here. Then tomorrow night at our normal time. What's our normal time? 6 o'clock. Don't come 7. You'll be late. In fact, come early. If you come before 6 o'clock, then you can have your finger tested with the microcirculation unit and see how well your circulation is doing. And they generally start music here before 6, so you get to enjoy the music if you come before 6. But our topic, Sabbath night, will be the seal of God and the mark of the beast. Probably the most significant topic in our entire seminar. Then on Sunday, survival keys for Revelation's end time. How to survive Revelation's end time. We'll look at that on Sunday. Those of you that are here tonight, if you are with us in the morning and in the evening, tomorrow evening, And on Sunday, then we will be giving you for free the final events of Bible Prophecy DVD. We'll give them out on Tuesday. So verify that you're here. Make sure you drop off your ticket. And then also tomorrow and on Sunday and then on Tuesday, you can pick up your free DVD. Now, if you miss a meeting, well, you'll have to buy the DVD. But if you want it for free, be here. You're here now, so just come tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, and then Sunday. Let's now stand and sing our theme song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. If you're watching in some other venue, stand with us and sing with us.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for bringing each of us here to this place this evening to study the Bible. Those that are in other places, we thank You, You've gathered us. Those that are watching, we're thankful You've guided us to this program. We pray that You would teach us the truth regarding the Antichrist and 666. I pray for special grace and wisdom to share this topic clearly and kindly. Bless us, we pray, each of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Our topic for tonight, Revelation exposes the Antichrist and 666. Tonight, we're going to begin with a warning. What you are about to hear tonight may be very disturbing. Tonight we're going to identify the Antichrist beast of Revelation 13. And for some of you, this topic is going to be absolutely shocking. For some of you, this topic may be very disturbing. For some of you, this topic is going to be the most amazing prophetic study you've ever heard in your entire life. And for some of you, this topic is only going to confirm what you had already known or suspected. But whatever the case may be, I want to assure you tonight that what you're going to hear is the truth. And I have been in prayer today that God have helped me to share it in the most tactful and clear manner. Jesus assures us we can know the truth. Let's read that again together. John 8, verse 32. Read with me. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. However, sometimes the truth hurts. But God doesn't send the truth to hurt us, but to enlighten and to save us. That's why He warns us about the Antichrist beast. Let's go read that warning again, found in Revelation 13. If you have your Bible, turn to the last book, Revelation 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. We'll begin this evening with a bit of review. This is part 2 tonight of the Antichrist. So we're going to start with a bit of review from part 1. What we've learned. Revelation 13 verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, Revelation 13, have you found that yet? Yes? If you're there, say amen. Alright, verse 1. John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a what? A leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, remember he had 7, I saw one of his heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And how much of the world? All the world wondered after the beast. Who is this beast? Virtually all Bible scholars of all churches agree that this beast is the symbol of the Antichrist. However, we've already learned that a beast in Bible prophecy represents what? Beast represents a kingdom or a nation. We saw that from Daniel 7, verse 23, where the angel told Daniel the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom. So we know that a beast in prophecy has to represent some kingdom. The Antichrist beast then, in Revelation 13, has to be some kingdom. Let's review the four beasts from Daniel 7, just by way of review. The lion beast with eagle's wings was what kingdom? That was Babylon, symbolized Babylon. How about the bear raised up on one side with three ribs in his mouth? Symbol of Medo-Persia. What about the leopard beast that had four heads and four wings? Symbol of Greece. What about the dragon-like beast that had 10 horns? A symbol of Rome. We learned that that fourth beast, Rome, had 10 horns. What did the 10 horns represent? The 10 kingdoms that came out of the fourth empire, the 10 divisions of the ancient Roman Empire. Here we have a map of those 10 divisions. Seven of those original 10 kingdoms are still in existence today in modern Europe. Here we have them listed. Three have become extinct. They are the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. And we have learned what happened to them. They were uprooted by another little horn. Let's go back and read that from Daniel now. Daniel 7, we'll read verse 8. We have the page on the screen if you're using the King James Version Philippine Bible Society Bible, which is what we're using here. Daniel 7, verse 8. This is the little horn pictured. Daniel 7, verse 8. Daniel says, I considered the horn. So what's he looking at? He's looking at the horns, yes, but the horns represented the 10 horns were the 10 divisions of the ancient Roman Empire, or in other words, Western Europe. So Daniel is looking at Western Europe. He's looking at the 10 horns. That's where the 10 were. And he says he saw another little horn coming up among them, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So they were uprooted. And behold, in this horn, this little horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. We talked about the little horn when we studied about the Antichrist part one. And we learned that the Antichrist beast of Revelation 13 is the same as the little horn. We saw that already. Both symbolize the Antichrist. Daniel wanted to know who this little horn was, this mystery of the little horn. In fact, let's read Daniel 7, verses 19 and 20. Daniel 7, there it is, verses 19 and 20. Daniel says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. Of course, we now know who that fourth beast was. That was Rome. And then verse 20, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other, that's a little one, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. So Daniel says, I want to know about all this. But especially about that little horn. I want to know who that little horn is. Would you like to know who the little horn is? Little horn symbolizes the Antichrist. Some people have the idea, what I don't know won't hurt me. Have you ever heard that saying? What I don't know won't hurt me. Is that true? Well, for example, suppose that my arteries are getting all clogged up with cholesterol and I don't know it. Can it hurt me? Oh, yes, it could kill me. And suppose I go to the doctor for an examination and he tells me, Lowell, you have elevated cholesterol levels. You better change your lifestyle or you may have a heart attack or a stroke. Is that good news? Bad news. So what should I do? I should get mad at the doctor for giving me such bad news, right? No, I ought to be thankful that the doctor was willing to tell me the truth, even though the truth is not good news, even though it's sort of painful. So if you find the truth tonight a bit painful, don't get mad at me, see? I'm just like the doctor, sharing with you the information. Or maybe I should pause and ask you, do you really want the information? How many of you want me to continue this presentation? Are you sure? Well, I was planning to continue anyway. But now I know you want me to. Now I know you're not going to get up and go storming out of here because you discovered something that maybe you had never known before. Daniel, he didn't know who this little horn was, but he wanted to know. And God, of course, doesn't name the little horn for us, but he gives us a whole host of clues. And when we were studying part one of the Antichrist, we looked at the clues concerning this little horn. So this is going to be a bit of a review. You should have had this in your notes, or you received the handout with these 10 clues. Let's go back through them again. The little horn comes up among the 10. We got that from Daniel 7, verse 8. Or where in the world? Where were the 10? Over in Western Europe. So we know the little horn, which is a symbol of the Antichrist, must come up somewhere over in Western Europe. That was our first clue. And then secondly, the little horn would come up after the 10, Daniel 7, 24, or after what date? 476, because the fourth beast, Rome, didn't fall until 476. The 10 horns didn't come up until 476. So the little horn coming up after them would have to come up after 476. It would be a little horn or a little kingdom. We got that from Daniel 7, verse 8. It would uproot 3. Daniel 7, verse 8 told us. And we know from history those 3, they were the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. That's why they don't exist today. They were uprooted by the little horn. Number 5 would have a human leader, because the Bible said this little horn had eyes like the eyes of a man. So it would have a visible human leader. Daniel 7, verse 8. Number 6, it would be different or diverse from all the other horns or kingdoms. Daniel 7, verse 24 told us. Number 7, would blaspheme God. Daniel 7, verse 25. And you may remember we got some definitions about blasphemy. John 10, 33. Blasphemy is when a man makes himself God on earth. In fact, we saw that, John 10, verses 30 to 33. That's one definition of blasphemy in the Bible. There's actually several. And I'd like to share with you another, a second definition, biblical definition, for blasphemy. So if you're in Daniel, you might want to leave a marker there. We may come back. But let's go to Luke for a second definition of blasphemy this evening. Luke 5, verses 20 and 21. This is New Testament. Luke 5, 20 and 21. This is the story of how they brought to Jesus this man that was paralyzed. And there was such a crowd, they couldn't get in. And so they went up on the roof and they opened up the roof and let this man down in the presence of Jesus. Notice what Jesus says. Luke 5, verse 19. Luke 5, verse... Oh, I said 19. It should be 20. Here it is. 20 and 21. We got it on the screen, so you can keep up that way. Verse 20 says, when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said unto the man, unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Wouldn't you like to hear those words from Jesus? Man, or lady, your sins are forgiven you. Would you like to hear those words? Well, by faith you can. When you confess your sins to Jesus, then these words are for you. He says to you, man or lady, your sins are forgiven. Well, somebody didn't like that. Verse 21 says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So a second Bible definition of blasphemy is when a man claims the power to forgive sin. Of course, for Jesus, that was not blasphemy. He does have the power. He is God. He has the power to forgive sins. But for any man to claim that, that would be blasphemy. So this little horn claims to have the power to forgive sin, claims to be God on earth. You may remember Paul said that the man of sin would sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, exalting himself above God. So, blasphemy is when a man makes himself God on earth or claims the power to forgive sin. Let's now go to number 8. The little horn would persecute the saints. We got that from Daniel 7, 21 and 25. And then number 9, the little horn would change God's law. We got that from Daniel 7, 25 also. And then number 10, our final one, the little horn will rule for 1,260 years. We got that from Daniel 7, verse 25, where it says the little horn would rule for a time, times, and the dividing of time. We went to Revelation 12, verse 14, and Revelation 12, verse 6, and we learned that a time, times, and the dividing of time is the same as 1260 days. This is all review, so if you feel like I don't remember all this, get out your notes. And if you missed that, you can ask for the handout on that, the earlier handout. But let's review the 1260 days, times, half a time. Time, singular, would be 1 year. Times, plural, 2 years. Half time, dividing of time, half year. So what do you have? You have 3 1/2 years. 3 1/2 years, using the Bible formula of 30 days of the month, will give you exactly 1260 days. But we're studying prophecy. And in prophecy, a day represents a year. We got that from Ezekiel 4:6. God says, I've appointed you each day for a year. Numbers 14:34, each day for a year. Genesis 29:27, day for a year. So in prophecy, that's just the prophetic parts of the Bible. Any other time a day is 24 hours, generally. But when you're studying prophecy, God says in prophecy, a day represents a year. We have 3 1/2 prophetic years, 1260 prophetic days, or 1260 literal years that this little horn, symbol of the Antichrist, would rule. So there we have 10 clues. All of that was review. Now we're moving on to Antichrist Part 2 tonight, and I'm going to give you an 11th clue, and this is the clincher. With this 11th clue, you will be able to tell me who the Antichrist is. But before I share with you the 11th clue, I want to make two other points. My first point will come from the Bible. And our text for this point is 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 5, which says, who will have all men to be saved? This is referring to God. God wants all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. What truth does God want us all to know? The next verse tells us, verse 5, for there is how many? One God and one mediator between God and men. And that mediator is who? The man, Christ Jesus. The Antichrist system that we're going to identify tonight puts many mediators between God and man. We'll see that. But the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is who? The man, Jesus Christ. The second point I want to make before we go any farther tonight, truth is not against sincere people. Truth is against error. No doubt in an audience of this size, or some of you who may be watching, there may be people here who are affiliated with the system we're about to identify. Or maybe you have family or friends that are affiliated with the system we're about to identify. And I want to make it very clear, we are identifying a kingdom, not sincere people that might be connected to that kingdom. Let me illustrate this way. Some years ago, my family and I, we were in the country of Ukraine. We spent almost 6 years there in Ukraine. And we found the Ukrainian people to be some of the most warm, friendly, hospitable people of any people group that we've met. They're almost as friendly as the Filipinos. Almost, I said. I think the Filipinos are the most friendly people on the face of the globe. But anyway, the Ukrainians are almost as friendly as you are. However, the Ukrainian government is the most backward, disorganized, corrupt government of any government I've ever seen. And most Ukrainians would agree with that. So you can see there's a big difference between the people and the kingdom. Can you see that difference? Let me illustrate another way. During World War II, Hitler led the German people in a war against the world, essentially. If you had been a German living back then, would that mean because you were German, you were a bad person? No. My wife's parents immigrated from Germany. So my wife, she was born in America. She's full-blooded German. Sweetest German in the world. My wife. But you can see there's a difference between the people and the kingdom. Can you see that difference? How many of you can see the difference between people and the kingdom? Let me see your hands. I want to make that very clear tonight. We are going to identify a kingdom. Not sincere people that might be connected to the kingdom. And don't forget that. So those are the two points I wanted to make before we move on. Now let's go to our 11th clue. This is the clincher. We have already learned that the beast and the little horn are the same thing. They both symbolize the Antichrist. So we're going to get our 11th clue from Revelation. Revelation 13:2. You can put this in your notes if you'd like. The Bible says the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. In Daniel 7, the dragon beast symbolized what kingdom? Rome. And so here, Revelation says the dragon, Rome, gave him, that's the Antichrist beast, his power and his seat and great authority. Every kingdom, every government has a seat. For example, the seat of the Philippine government is where? Manila. The seat of the Indonesian government is where? Jakarta. The seat of the American government is where? Washington, D.C. Where was the seat of the ancient Roman Empire? The seat of Rome was the city of Rome, right? The kingdom of Rome had its seat there in the city of Rome. And so the Bible tells us, Revelation 13:2, the dragon, Rome, gave him, the Antichrist beast, his power and his seat, our capital city, and great authority. So that gives us our 11th clue, which we're going to add to our list. This would have to be a kingdom then that is based in the city of Rome. When you put number 3, a little kingdom, together with number 11, based in Rome, it begins to become obvious who God is identifying. I presented this topic, by the way, in many countries of the world. And when I get to point number 11, little kingdom based in Rome, I see people start nodding their heads. I say, yeah, I know who that is. Who can tell me what little kingdom today, based in Rome, meets all these points? Vatican Kingdom. Now, let's stop right here. This is not an attack on Catholics. We are identifying a kingdom. You still see the difference, right, between people and in the kingdom? There have been and still are today many wonderful Catholic people. I think of Mother Teresa and all the good that she has done and did. And many, there have been saints all down through time in the kingdom. I personally believe that there will be many Roman Catholics in heaven. I actually believe there will be many people in heaven from every church. I think there will be people in the other place, the hot place, also from every church. Don't you suppose? So we're not identifying people. This is not an attack on Catholic people. We're identifying a kingdom here. And it's amazing to me there are many Roman Catholics that don't necessarily go along with all the dogmas and the requirements of the kingdom. They follow the Bible. They teach, they believe in Jesus Christ. They seek to follow Him. They confess their sins directly to Him. So if you're a Catholic, this is not against you. It's actually for you. But let's answer the question, is the Vatican a kingdom? Yes, more than a, it's not just a church, it is a kingdom. Did you know that 174 nations have diplomatic relations with the Vatican? Including America, we have an ambassador to the Vatican. And so do, I understand, so does the Philippines. You have an ambassador to the Vatican because it's a kingdom. Let's go back through our list and see if all 11 points fit the Vatican. This is a review. Number 1, among the 10, does that fit Vatican? Yes, Vatican is over there in Western Europe, in Italy, in the heart of Rome. So number 1 fits. It would be among the 10. That's where the 10 were located. Let's go now to number 2, after 476. It was the year 538 when the Vatican was made powerful, when it became a sort of a leader. Let me give you some evidence for this. This is from the book Catholic Church, page 14, by E.G. McKenzie. And by the way, we're going to try to give you many of these quotations in your handout tonight. It says, A.D. 538 was the year when the Ostrogoths collapsed. It was out of the smoking ruins of the Western Roman Empire. And after the overthrow of the three Arian kingdoms, what were those three Arian kingdoms? Those were the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. So it says, after the overthrow of the three Arian kingdoms, that the Pope of Rome emerged as the most important single individual in the West. The head of a closely organized church with a carefully defined creed and with vast potential for what? Political influence. Dozens of writers have pointed out that the real survivor of the ancient Roman Empire was the Church of Rome. End of quote. All right, here's another statement. This is from the book, The History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 327, which says, the papacy's power became supreme in Christendom in what year? 538 A.D., due to a letter of the Roman Emperor Justinian, known as Justinian's Decree, which set up and acknowledged the Bishop of Rome as the head of all churches. It gave the papacy political power, civil power, as well as ecclesiastical power. What year? 538. This letter became part of Justinian's Code, the fundamental law of the empire, in the year Pope Vigilius ascended the throne under the military protection of Belisarius. So, number two fits. After 476, it was the year 538 A.D., let's go now to number three, a little horn or a little kingdom. Does that fit Vatican? Yes. Did you know that Vatican only occupies 44 hectares? And yet the Vatican is the most wealthy nation on the face of the globe. Vatican owns more gold, more real estate globally than any other entity or kingdom. Probably the most influential kingdom on the face of the globe, Vatican. But it's very small. In fact, the encyclopedia says this about Vatican. I thought this was amazing. Vatican City, an independent state, so it's an independent nation, under the absolute authority of the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, it is an enclave within Rome, Italy, with an area of 44 hectares. That's about 109 acres. The smallest independent country in the world. Vatican City was established in 1929 under the terms of the Lateran Treaty. Notice it's the smallest country in the world. The Bible said it would be a little horn. You say, well, it says 1929. Wasn't it 538? Yes, it was 538 originally. 1260 years later, it was abolished. And then in 1929, it was reestablished as an empire. We'll see that later tonight. So, number three, a little kingdom that fits also the Vatican. Let's go to number four, uproots three. Those three we know were the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. We just read about them earlier. They were the three Arian kingdoms. They were overthrown because they refused to submit to the authority of the Bishop of Rome. So, they were eradicated completely. Number five, it would have a human leader. Who is that? That's the Pope, so of course number five also fits. Let's go now to number six. It would be diverse or different from all the other kingdoms or governments in Europe. What does history tell us? Quote, you'll get this in your handout. Out of the ruins of the Roman Empire, there gradually arose a new order of states whose central point was the Papal See. In other words, the Vatican. There, therefore, inevitably resulted a position not only new, but very what? Different from the former. The Bible said this would be a different or a diverse horn or kingdom. And even history says it's diverse or different. That's from the book, The Church and Churches, page 42 and 43. Vatican is the only kingdom in Europe today where a church dictates the policies of the state. Very different from all the others. Let's go now to our next one, number seven, blasphemy. Blasphemy, we learned, is when a man makes himself God on earth, John 10, verse 33. And blasphemy is when a man claims the power to forgive sin, Luke 5, verse 21. Here is a statement from Pope Leo XIII, who said, quote, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty, end of quote. Here's another statement. This is from the book Eucharistic Meditations, referring to the Pope. It says, thou art a priest forever, says the ordaining bishop. He is no longer a man, a sinful child of Adam, but an alter Christos, another Christ, forever a priest of the Most High, with power over the Almighty. End of quote. So he actually claims to have power over God. But notice he is called an altar Christos, another Christ. Do you know what the word antichrist in the Bible actually means? Anti, if you look it up in the original Greek, it actually means somebody who puts himself in place of. Not somebody that's against, but somebody that's in place of. In place of Christ. Here's a statement from the Catholic National Magazine, July 1895, which says, quote, "The Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself hidden under the veil of flesh." End of quote. The Bible calls that blasphemy. Here's another one. I'm just showing you how this all fits. So I'm giving these quotations. This is from the New York Catechism, taken from Roman Catholicism, page 127. Quote, "He," that's the Pope, "is the infallible ruler, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth." End of quote. The Bible calls that blasphemy. Blasphemy is also when a man claims the power to forgive sin. I thought this was an interesting picture. Here you see the automatic confession machine. I guess you can go now to the internet, you can type in your sin, and it will tell you how many Hail Marys or whatever it is you have to do to be absolved. You still have to go and confess to a priest at least once a year. But now you can get sort of a head start on that. Here's a statement from the book, The Catholic Priest, page 78, which says, quote, "Seek where you will through heaven and earth, and you will find one created being who can forgive the sinner, who can free him from the chains of hell. That extraordinary being is the priest, the Roman Catholic priest." End of quote. Question. Do we need a priest to approach God? Yes, we do. Do we have a priest to approach God? Yes, we do. His name is Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." And who is the mediator? The man Christ Jesus. You can go to Jesus and confess your sins. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to Jesus, that is, He, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't need a pope. You don't need a priest. You don't need an earthly priest, that is, or a saint. You can go directly to Jesus Christ. And I might mention there are many Catholics that are doing this. They're confessing their sins directly to Jesus. I've had many Catholics tell me, I don't like to go to confessional and confess to a priest, especially after what some of these priests are doing. No, don't misunderstand me. There are some godly priests, and they will tell you that what you're hearing tonight is the truth. But there are many others that are having problems, you know, either with alcohol or with boys or whatever. And you kind of feel bad about confessing to somebody like that. But you can confess to Jesus, and there are many Catholics that are doing that. I know the Pope doesn't like it, but there are many that are confessing directly to Jesus. Now, I want to clarify something else. We can forgive one another. Jesus teaches that in Matthew 6:12-15. When someone sins against you, you are to forgive them. Now, of course, ultimately, only God can forgive sin. But when somebody sins against you, then the person that has wronged you should come to you, or if you've wronged someone, you should go to the person you've wronged and ask them to forgive you. Not only do we confess to God our sin, but if we've wronged somebody, hurt somebody, we ought to confess to them also. Jesus teaches that. So we can forgive one another of the sins we've done to one another. If you hurt somebody, go to that person, not to the priest, unless you hurt him. Go to the person you've wronged and ask them to forgive you. Of course, you must confess to Jesus also to be ultimately forgiven. Let's go now to, we looked at number 7, blasphemy, that fits. Let's go now to number 8, persecuting. Here is what the British historian William Edward Lecky wrote. He said, quote, "That the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history, end of quote. That's from the book, The History of the Rise of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe, Volume 2, page 32. The Church of Rome itself estimates it put 50 million people to death during the Dark Ages. That's their own estimate. In fact, it was in the year 2000 when Pope John Paul II apologized to the world for what happened during the Dark Ages. So this is simply history. I'm showing you how that this fits with prophecy. So number 8 also fits persecuting. Let's go to number 9. Change God's law. Here is an amazing decretal from the Vatican, which says, quote, "The Pope has power to change times, to abrogate, that means to abolish laws, and to dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ." End of quote. So he claims the power even to change the precepts of Christ. Here is a photograph of the catechism. This is the Convert's Catechism. And if you have a catechism, you can check this out yourself. You'll find this in most all of the catechisms. We have here the Ten Commandments. And you notice that it says for the second commandment, what is the second commandment? I can't hardly remember. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Is that the second commandment? No, here's the second commandment from the Bible. You can check this out yourself. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, God says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." That's the second commandment. You won't find that commandment in the catechism. And you know why, probably. It's been taken out of the catechism, the commandment about bowing before graven images. By the way, it's also missing out of the Lutheran catechism. For you Lutherans, you don't find it in your catechism either. You check it out in the catechism. Well, of course, that leaves 9 commandments. So what'd they do? They divided the 10th commandment into 2 to have 10 commandments. You can check it out also in the catechism. Here is another commandment that was changed. This is right out of the catechism. Question. Which is the Sabbath day? Here's the answer from the catechism. Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Here's the answer from the catechism. Because the Catholic Church transferred solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. End of quote. Changed God's law, just like the prophecy said would happen. Here is a statement from a Catholic priest who said, quote, "Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the Church of Rome, ever did happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed." Note that. The Bible said it would change God's law. So this priest says the holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the Scriptures, but from the Church's sense of its own power. People who think that the Scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy, end of quote. This is from the St. Catherine Catholic Church Sentinel Magazine, May 21, 1995. So this Catholic priest says, look, if you want to make the Bible your sole authority, then go join those Adventists and keep Saturday, the Sabbath, holy. So, yes, God's law was changed. The second commandment was removed. You can see this in your own catechism. The fourth commandment was changed, and the tenth commandment was divided. Changed God's law. So, number 9 fits. Let's go to number 10. Would rule for 1,260 years. If we start in 538, when the Pope was made the head of all churches, given not only ecclesiastical but political power, you count down 1,260 years, you will come to 1798. 1,260 plus 538 gives you your total, 1798. What happened in 1798? Here's the answer right out of the encyclopedia. Quote, in 1798, Berthier, made his entrance into Rome, abolished the papal government, and established a secular one, end of quote. He actually took the Pope into exile. The Pope died in exile. What year? 1798, a perfect fulfillment of the prophecy, 1260 years from 538 to 1798. You talk about an amazing fulfillment. Let's go now to our 11th one. Number 10 also fit. We saw that. Let's move to number 11, based in Rome. Of course, we know Vatican is based in Rome. Revelation 13:2, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Notice this statement from a professor of history. This is the professor of history at the University of Rome, Professor Labanca. He said, quote, "To the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his what? His seat to the pontiff." End of quote. I thought that was an amazing fulfillment of the prophecy. So you can see tonight that all 11 points fit the Vatican kingdom. Now remember, we're not talking about Catholic people. I hope you can still keep the difference. We're talking about a kingdom tonight. Don't forget that. And we can see which kingdom meets those points. The Bible told us in Revelation 13, verse 3, I saw one of his heads wounded to death. That happened in 1798 when they took the Pope, Pope Pius VI, into exile. He died in exile. The French said there would never be another Pope. But the Bible said, and his deadly wound was healed. When did the wound heal? Here's the answer. 1929. And even the news showed this. Headline news, San Francisco Chronicle, Mussolini and Gasparri sign historic Roman pact. And in the article it said this, quote, "The Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy," because Italy was restoring its property back to the Vatican. Reading on, it says, "In affixing the autographs to the memorable document," doing what? "Healing the wound. Extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. The Bible said his deadly wound was healed." What year? 1929. And by the way, it was echoed in other newspapers as well. Wound healed. And of course, today we realize as world leaders go to the Vatican for counsel, for direction, that indeed the wound has healed. Now, here's something interesting. When you study Revelation 13, you will see that there are two beasts in Revelation 13. The beast that comes up out of the sea, we have discovered tonight, is a symbol of the Vatican Kingdom. Not talking about Catholic people. Vatican Kingdom. Many Bible scholars believe that the beast that comes up out of the earth, that's the second beast in Revelation 13, is the symbol of the United States of America. And I also agree with that interpretation. Of the two nations, Vatican and America, which one is more powerful? Watch this. Here is when Benedict visited America. Notice who is standing very straight and who is bowing. Ever so slightly. American president bowing to the Pope. And I want you to take a careful look at what color the Pope's shoes are. Can you see what color he's wearing there? Blood red. I'm going to show you later this coming week why he chooses to wear blood red shoes. It's actually been explained by a professor from Notre Dame University, Catholic University. He tells why he wears blood red shoes. It's amazing. Here is another picture of our current president. There you see the two world leaders, the two kingdoms. Notice who is bowing to who. Which one is more powerful then? I think it's very amazing. Vatican is the most powerful nation on the face of the globe today. So we have discovered tonight that the beast of Revelation 13 is a symbol of the Vatican Kingdom. Not talking about Catholic people. We're talking about a kingdom. You probably are wondering about that number, 666. What about 666? We're going to add 666 as our 12th clue to our list. Let's read about this from Revelation 13, verse 18. This is going to be our final clue. Revelation 13, 18 talks about 666. So we're putting that as our 12th clue. Revelation 13, 18 says, "Here is wisdom." Am I ahead of you? Are you there, Revelation 13? Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. That's 666. Now, I want to clarify tonight, 666 is not the mark of the beast. You heard correctly. 666 is not the mark of the beast. 666 is the number of the beast. We will study about the mark of the beast tomorrow night. You don't want to miss it. It's amazing. 666 is not the mark of the beast. It is the number of the beast. And I want to prove that to you from the Bible. You're in Revelation 13. Go to Revelation 15. We'll read verse 2. Revelation 15, verse 2. And we'll see here four issues. Revelation 15, 2 says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, there's one issue, over his image, second issue, over his mark, third issue, we'll look at that tomorrow night, and over the number of his name, fourth issue, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So the number of his name is what? 666. Let me give you another text. Revelation 13:17. Revelation 13:17 says, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. What's the number of his name? 666. So the mark of the beast is separate from the number of the beast. We're going to look at the number of the beast tonight, 666. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the mark of the beast. Before I show you the number of the beast, let me give you the origin of 666. You're looking at, in the picture, a photograph of the tomb of Pope Sixtus. There were five popes who named themselves Six. Interesting. Let's look at get a close-up of his crown. I don't know if you can see this in the lighting here. But if you look carefully at his crown, this tomb for Pope Sixtus, you will see on the crown six entwining serpents beneath an occultic pyramid. Why would you have six serpents on the crown of a pope who named himself Six beneath an occultic pyramid? I'll tell you why. Because six was a sacred number that was associated with the worship of the sun. Let me show you something else here. This is a photograph of some coins commemorating the sun. If you look carefully in the top coin, you can see the sun above the man there on the coin. And in the bottom coin, you will see the moon, and below it is the sun. And it actually says solus and lune, sun and moon. But on the back of these coins, you notice there's a set of mystic numbers. And we have them off to the side so that you can read them. There are six columns. If you add these columns up in any direction, you add them up vertically, they add up to 111. You add them up horizontally, they add up to 111. Add them up diagonally, they add up to 111. And there are six columns. When you have six columns, each adding up to 111, the total will be what? 666. And you can actually see 666 on this coin. If you look carefully there, the bottom of the coin, you will see 666 printed right on the coin. This is from antiquity. The reason why 666 was a number that was almost always associated with the worship of the sun. I think it's interesting, six is one less than seven. What is God's number? Seven. What is God's day? The seventh day. I thought that was interesting. Man falls one short. 666. But notice the Bible says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a computer. Is that what it says? It's the number of a credit card. Is that what it says? It's the number of a barcode. What is it? It's the number of a man. Don't miss that. It's not the number of an implant or a microchip or a barcode. The Bible says it's the number of a man. But it's also the number of the beast. And Revelation 13:17 says it's the number of his name. So when you put those three things together, it's the number of his name, it's the number of a man, it's the number of the beast. It would have to be then the number of the name of the man at the head of the beast's power, right? Because it's the number of a man, it's the number of his name, and it's the number of the beast. So it would have to be the number of the name of the man at the head of the beast's power. Is there a man at the head of the beast system? Yes, that's the Pope. Does he have a name? Yes, he has an official title in Latin, which is, of course, the official language of Rome. Here is his official title. And by the way, I have a photocopy of this in my library, of this article. So this is legitimate. This is our Sunday Visitor, April 18, 1915, where it says, quote, the letters on the Pope's mitre are these, Vicarius Filii Dei, which is Latin for Vicar of the Son of God. What's vicar mean? Vicar means substitute for the Son of God. Let me show you from the concordance what the word anti actually means. Antichrist. What does anti mean in the original? Anti means, notice, substitution. So even his name identifies him for who he is. Vicarius Filii Dei, vicar, or substitute for the Son of God. So many people were adding up the numerical value of the letters of his name and finding out what it added up to, that they actually removed that name from the crown. But every time a new pope is coronated, he's still called the Vicarius Filii Dei. That's one of his official titles. And the Bible told us we had to count the number in order to arrive at 666. What they would do, they would add up the numerical value of the letters in a person's name, and that would be the number of their name. The Bible talks about the number of his name. And you know that in Latin, certain letters have certain values, right? For example, here's a clock. This clock has no numbers on it. It has Latin letters or Roman numerals. But we're familiar with those, right? For example, the I is how much? That's one. How about the V? That's five. And by the way, V and U are the same in Latin. Let me show you a picture of a museum. Notice the museum here. See how they spell it? V and U are exactly the same in Latin. So V or U is five. How about X? How much is that? That's 10. Let me quiz you a little farther. What about L? How much is that in Latin? That's 50. How about C? How much is... That's 100 in Latin. What about D? 500. So you're familiar with Latin. You know that in Latin, in Roman numerals, certain letters have certain values. We all know this. We grew up and we went to school. They gave us those dates in Latin, and you had to translate them into numbers. So we're familiar with this. The Bible says we had to count the number of his name. So we'll take the name, Vicarius Filii Dei. We're going to add it up. V is 5. By the way, you get this in your handout tonight, so you don't have to copy it. This will be part of your handout. V is 5, I is 1, C is 100. Some letters in Latin have no value. A has no value. R has no value. I is 1. V and U are the same in Latin, 5. S has no value, so there's 112. Filii, F has no value. I is 1, L is 50, I is 1, I is 1. There's 53. Day, D is 500, E has no value, I is 1, there's 501. When you add up the numerical total of his name, what's it add up to? Adds up to 666. And this is probably not coincidental. The ancient pagan emperors, who believed themselves to be the representative of the sun god on earth, they would choose names that added up to 666 because that was the number of the sun. Solar worship. When the popes came along and inherited their power, their prestige from ancient Rome, they also chose names that would add up to that same sacred number, 666. And we simply add this as our final clue. If your name added up to 666, would that mean you are the Antichrist? No. You would have to also fit the other 11 points. It's almost as if God gives us one more bit of proof. It's like when you go looking for a house. Somebody tells you what color the house is, what the house looks like, what street the house is on. But then they give you the number of the house. Now you know you can find the house. And it's as if God has given us the number of the system so that we can know that indeed we've identified the right system. Now, I want to show you something, a statement from our current Pope, the current Pope. This is from Benedict. He said this back in 1992 when he was Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. Quote, "The Roman Catholic Church is wiser than the Bible, the Word of God, and is capable of contradicting it." End of quote. That's what the current Pope said. The Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, is wiser than the Bible, the Word of God, and is capable of contradicting it. And you can see how that's true when you compare the Catechism with the Word of God. You can see the contradiction. The Bible itself says, "Thy Word is true from the beginning." God does not change. You cannot contradict the Word of God. If you are a Catholic, I want to encourage you, confess your sins to Jesus. There are many Catholics, and I want to say this tonight for you who are Catholics. There are many Catholics that are studying the Bible, that are seeking to follow the Word of God, that are confessing their sins directly to Jesus. And so if you are a Catholic, if you're watching, if you're here, I want to encourage you to follow the example of the other Catholics that are making the Bible their guide and that are confessing their sins directly to Jesus. I know this topic tonight might have been sort of painful for some of you. You might be thinking, "Pastor, this hurt tonight." The Bible says in Job 5, 17 and 18, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Verse 18, "For he," God, "maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole." You might feel tonight that this topic hurt you. But you can come to Jesus and say, "Lord, I realize tonight what I've heard, yes, it hurt, but I see that it's the truth. And I ask you, Lord, to bind up my pained heart. I want to make you my mediator. Confess my sins directly to you." Jesus said, John 8:32, read with us, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Yes, sometimes the truth hurts. You might be mad at the doctor tonight. You'll have to forgive me as the doctor. But I've shared with you the truth, and the truth will do what? The truth will make you free. Whether you're a Protestant or whether you're a Catholic, make the Bible your foundation and Jesus your priest. You can't go wrong if you do that. We're going to end our meeting tonight by singing a classic hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft to Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee." Let's stand together as we end our meeting singing this hymn.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the
as we pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ, and that we can make him our mediator. We have been startled, some of us tonight, by the truth from your word. But we recognize that your word is true from the beginning. We realize the truth will make us free. Pray your blessing on each one who's here and each one who's watching. Whether we be Protestants or Catholics, help us to make the Bible our foundation and Jesus Christ our mediator. Bless each one. We pray to that end. In Jesus' name. Amen. We invite you to join us in the morning, 10 o'clock, for Revelation's Gateway to a New Life. God bless you and good night.